Continue our Bible study on the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, and we're really getting into a lot of wonderful things. And as I said last time, or time before, however many times I've said it, the normal way that the Ordo Salutis is presented, it does not contain the part about Jesus coming and living and dying and rising again, because it's assumed. And it basically is just talking about what God does in individual lost people to save them. But I'm including the person and the work of Jesus in this exposition of the Ordo Salutis. And that's what we're in right now, is the person, step number five, the person and the work of Jesus the Christ. So let's go before God and pray. Father, we do thank you for this time. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to open the Bible and to read it and to then understand the Word of God. Well, what a marvel that is, Lord, that we're not left to wander aimlessly through life. We have not only a pattern and a guide, but we have the commandment of the Lord, and we have the self-revelation of God, and we have both theology proper, the study of God, and we have both anthropology, the study of man, who we are, why we act the way we act, why we do what we do, why we think the way we think. And oh, what a wondrous thing it is to know that you didn't leave us in that state, but you gave us a Savior. And we're studying about the Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, that I do justice to this area of the study. I pray, God, you will give me an unction and an anointing to herald this part correctly and fully, that you would give these that you have gathered here this morning the ability to hear the word of the Lord and to believe the word of the Lord. Lord God, we love you. We want to love you more. Lord, this is not about us trying to become academics or intellectuals. This is about worship. We so value your word. We so value what came out of your mouth that we want to understand it properly. Help us to do that now in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. The goal I'm trying to do in this part of the study is to talk about what Jesus did, but why he did it. Why did he have to come and die? Several years ago, I was in the book of Romans, and I came across this question myself in my own study, and I was pondering this issue. Why didn't God just issue a divine decree and say everybody's forgiven? I mean, he's God. He can do what he wants to. Why did he take on flesh and live down here among the terrible conditions? And again, I haven't been to too many ghettos. Sure enough, ghettos. I've preached in North Gulfport. I've preached in some areas like that, but there's a scene that's very vivid in my mind when I was a little boy, and I was with my grandfather, and he was on the board of directors of several banks in Dallas, and we were going to a big bank, and it was real tall and had parking garage attendants, and it had stretch limousines and stretch everything. And we were getting into this car. The attendant brought my grandfather's car around, and we were getting in. I looked across the street in this alley. It was so dirty, so filthy, garbage cans all over the place. And there was a boy about my age, 7 or 8 or 9 years old. And it was in the winter, and it was cold. And he was huddled in between those garbage cans. And I just stared at him, and he stared at me. And I can't ever forget that. I prayed for that boy so many times. I wish I would have gone over and done something. I didn't know what to do. I was a little boy. And I told my grandfather about it. He said, there's 2,000 of those people in Dallas right now. You can't do nothing for them. And it was just, but anyway, the filth and the degradation and the squalor. And when Jesus came into first century Palestine, he didn't have asphalt roads. He didn't have curbs and sidewalks with city maintenance crews mowing the yard in the middle of the thing like we have on Highway 49 now. He didn't have garbage collectors come and take the garbage. It was dead people laying on the side of the road. There was holes in the middle of the road that you had to walk around. There were people drinking out of the holes in the ground. There was lepers, and there was diseased people all over the place, and poor people begging for money, and barefoot and dirty and no clothes, and little boys that had been raped all night by Roman soldiers sitting over there on the side crying. And Jesus saw all of that. And that's the life of first century Palestine, and the vengeance and hatred and bitterness that was in the average Jew toward the occupiers, and the vengeance and the hatred and the bitterness that was in the Roman soldiers against their Jewish captives. And it's just awful. Awful. We can't even... And that was normal. And he never mentioned a word about it. He never said a word about that I know of. And that has blown my mind. Because he said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he came to seek and to save the lost Roman soldiers, the lost children that had been raped by soldiers, the lost lepers, the lost Jewish rulers, all of the law. He came to seek and to save that which is lost, because that is the biggest problem that we have. It is not our economic, socioeconomic system. It is not capitalism versus socialism. It is not high taxes versus low taxes. It is not street maintenance. Those are not our problem. Our problem is sin. Our biggest problem, it's not even close. Our biggest problem is sin. Our sins have hidden God's face from us and separated us from God. Amen. Jesus was focused on his ministry. And look, I think we should and we can and we probably need to do more of helping the poor and clothing the naked and feeding the hungry and housing the homeless and all of these other things. Those are not bad things to do. Those are not terrible things to do. Those are not worthless things to do. Those are worthwhile things to do. That's not the gospel. And unless people are saved, they're going to burn in hell forever, whether we build them a home, or whether they're living in a mansion, or whether they're a lawyer or a beggar or whatever they are. And so that is the issue. And that is the issue with all politicians. It is not about liberalism versus conservatism. It's about lost versus saved. It is about seeing Jesus in his magnificence or not. And our goal is to preach the gospel, because lostness, being sinful, is the paramount issue as to why Jesus came and lived and died and rose again, and what we are to be about. So the bottom of page 12, if you have your handout, it should be dated today. Bottom line of why I'm trying to get into this is that we are sinners. All of this has the effect of making us to be sinners. We are born with original sin, true. So therefore, we don't have to do anything else. So if you look at a theory, theoretically, if a person is born and you put them in a bubble and you don't let them go anywhere and you don't let them look at television or read a book or hear music or have any human company or a dog or a cat or anything, and you slide the food under the door and they're kept in the dark, they never see grass, they never see a sunset, they never look at anything, and they don't ever go and do anything, theoretically they'll die and go to hell. They don't have to do anything else to deserve damnation because of original sin. So I'm not minimizing original sin, but I'm moving past it now. But we have also engaged in our own personal sins. Because we are already fallen, we sin. We don't become fallen because we sin. We sin because we're already fallen. And that combination of original sin and our own personal sins makes us to be transgressors of the law and guilty of sin. And it makes us entirely deserving of damnation. Here's the challenge for the modern church. And surprisingly, how many people don't believe in hell. I remember I was at a YMCA 4 or 5 years ago, and this Episcopal priest, who's now retired, who has stood in this pulpit and preached. I had that man come. We had a solemn assembly where we would gather together and fast and pray all day long about a particular issue, and I had different people come and preach to us. And I went to Past Christiane and talked to this priest because he was against homosexual marriage. It was coming out then, and it was in his church. And he was very vocal about it. I befriended him then, invited him to come preach in this church, and he stood in this pulpit and preached against the sin of homosexuality. And I saw him at the YMCA about 4 or 5 years ago. Talked to him, how you doing? He's retired, he's living large in that wherever that's called up there. Yeah, it's a planned community where you got this much yard, this much house and this much yard. I think that's by design. Nobody has to mow anything, or they mow it for you or whatever. But I got to talking to him about him preaching here and whatnot, and so I said, you know what Jesus came to save us from? He said, death. When somebody answers a question like that, I always ask the next question. What kind of death? Because people still die physically that saved. So if Jesus came to save us from physical death, he failed. So what kind of death? Well, eternal death. What's that called? It's a H word. Yes. I gave him hints, you know. And he said, well, it's death. I said, no, it's hell. It's a lake of fire. It's torment forever. He said, well, you don't want to tell people that. I said, yeah, I do. Because I don't want anybody to go there. And so the challenge of the modern church is not just to believe that hell exists. I think we got that, and that's a challenge today. But I think we have to go way past that. We have to justify it. We have to say that hell is right. That hell is the correct response that God has against unrepentant sinners. And it doesn't mean that we're happy about it or that we want people. I don't want anybody to go to hell. And I'm not happy about it. But we cannot just say, well, it's that place we don't know one shall mention. No, we need to talk of it. Jesus talked about it. He was a fairly spiritual guy, and he loved people to a certain level, a lot more than I do. So the bottom line, what makes sin so terrible is that sin dishonors God. Now, through the centuries, many have taught that sin is wrong or bad or evil because of the negative effect that it has on us. And sin does have a negative effect on us. Sin makes you sick. God said that two men are not supposed to engage in intimacy like a man and a woman are to engage in intimacy under the covering of covenant of marriage. And you say, well, why not? What if I love this other person? What's wrong with love? That's the argument today. And you notice that when people do that, they get sick. And why? Why? It's the same act. So why do you get sick with one and you don't get sick? Why do people that are promiscuous, why do they get sick? Why does that act cause disease? If you didn't know any better, you'd think God had forbidden it and that there was a penalty for engaging in it that you can look at, that you can measure. And so you look at the people being promiscuous and they have to have, now you can't even watch the news without having advertisements about vaccines or medicine to prevent venereal disease. You used to not even talk about it because it was shameful. So why is there a penalty? Why do you suffer? The Bible says in Romans 1 that they suffer in their own bodies that just recompense. That's what it says. And so the sickness, sin makes people sick. It costs a whole lot of money to sin, and it takes a whole lot of time to sin. It's interesting how many people tell me they don't have time to read their Bible, but they have time to do all these other things. So it's an issue of love, not an issue of time. It destroys our reputation. I was talking to a young lady recently, and when you keep telling lies, you're a liar, and that's who people know you as a liar. It hurts your family. Many times sin puts us in jail. You have these very polite, uniformed people with this colorful light on the roof of their car, and they'll come and they'll autograph something at this thing, and they'll take you to a place where you can't get out when you want to. It's called jail. There are times that sin even costs us our lives. So yeah, sin absolutely does negatively affect us. And while all of that is terrible, that is not the main reason why sin is bad, terrible, and evil. And it is not why God is so angry with sin. What we have to try to comprehend is that sin at its core dishonors God. It belittles God. Now, it doesn't succeed in doing that because we can't belittle God, but the vision of God that we portray by our sin makes God to look that way. He's not that way. But it makes God look that way to other people. It makes God look far less than who He really is. I was there used to be a fairly large group of young people in this church, and they sat right there. They took up several pews, and all under 25, and they just loved this church for a while. And this is the time that movie The Matrix came out. And they came to me and said, "We want you to come watch this movie with us." Why, you want your pastor at a movie? So I went with them. I didn't know what it was. And I went in there, and in the middle, they had this, everybody gyrating, and there wasn't any overt nudity, but it was everything but that. And I just got up and walked out, and I just said, "Look, I can't preach the gospel and sit here and look at this." And we understand. So they, you know, patted me on the head, and they went back in to watch the movie. And I was shocked at how they didn't recognize the overtly Buddhist and overtly Christian symbolism in the movie. That the main character was a savior who was invincible and who rose from the dead. How did you not catch that? And so it's blasphemy. It's not just the nudity or the sexuality of it. It's blasphemy. So I don't care how popular something is. Christians don't participate in what is blasphemy. But the special effects is what everybody's talking about. And they were just oohing and aahing over the special effects. And I said, it was amazing that you can do that with a computer. I barely get past word processing on my computer. I have to call Brother Don several times a week to get him to come, because it does some crazy things. I think it's demon possessed at times, and I try to cast the devil out of it, because I use it every day, all day long, and then I wake up the next morning, go up, and it's completely different and nothing works, and I didn't do anything but walk away. So how does that happen? And it's amazing, and I'm so frustrated with it because I don't know how to fix it, but you know, I guess it's okay. You know, you go ooh and ah, ooh, 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 at all the special effects. Why are you not amazed at God? That's the thing that blows my mind. How do you read the Bible for 10 minutes and not come away with, wow, that is amazing? Right, walk through the garden, just look around and just be in awe of God. Yeah, yeah, amen. And I went to Colorado with Rhonda the first time we went out there, this guy was in this little store, and his eyes were doing this. I don't know how you do that, but he couldn't keep his eyeballs straight. And I said, "Man, it must be something to be in a store right in front of this huge mountain. What an amazing way to work." And he said, "No, I'm never paying attention to it." Golly! I mean, it can't get any bigger. And God can't be any bigger than He is. And I said, well, I've never heard God. He's yelling so loud, your ears are closed. That's what's wrong. Not that God is not speaking. He is speaking. But sin makes God look far less than who He really is. So when I was in Romans, I got into this passage. And I don't know, I spent a while in this passage. I'm not going to spend a while in it this morning, but I do want to get into this because it's amazing. Sister Charlotte, Romans 3, 9 through 26, if you would please.
On what page?
Page 13. It's all right. I've got so many electronic devices, you're trying to pick up her phone instead of the microphone.
Make sure it's on.
That's all right. We're going to wait. That's all right. It's a good passage.
What then? Are we better than they?
They not who?
The Jews.
Right. No. No. He is a Jew.
Okay.
Right. Gentiles. Because he is a Jew.
Right.
Keep going.
Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written.
Now, verse 9 is making a declarative statement. Everybody's under sin. Jews and Greeks, meaning everybody. Greeks is just a way of saying Gentile. So the people that God gave the law to and the people that God did not give the law to, the people that God sent angels to and prophets, and who He gave them their language and their country and their civilization and their religion and their government, are the people that God didn't do that with. They're all under sin. Under sin, meaning that sin is over them. Sin is, we're all sinners. And now, from now on, he's going to describe till verse 18 what that looks like. What does it mean to be under sin? Keep going.
As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God.
If I might interrupt.
Yeah.
All of that stuff in verse 10 through 18, it's saying everybody.
Right.
That's everybody.
Everybody.
Everybody's feet have been swift to shed blood.
Right, right, right.
You know, it includes everybody that says, well, I'm a good person.
Right, right. I haven't committed murder.
Right, right, right. That's all of us.
That's all of us. And the summary statement here, verse 12, together they have become useless.
Yes.
There's no value in us.
That's right.
Keep going.
Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Okay. Now, as I told you, I was in Romans for 9 years and 9 months, and the above passage jumped out to me. And It's one of the best statements found anywhere in the entire Bible that illustrates at least six things. Number one, what it means to be sinful. Number two, why God gave the law. Number three, why the glory of God is connected to our sin. Number four, why Paul brings up righteousness in this passage. That was an eye-opener for me. When I started Romans, I thought that I would learn about grace. And I did, but the subject that is dealt with more in Romans than any other subject is the issue of righteousness. You wouldn't have thought that. I didn't.
That Jesus said, lest your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, ye shall not be saved.
Right.
We've got to know about righteousness.
Amen to that. Amen to that. So what is righteousness?
Perfection.
Okay,
In Jesus, it's perfection.
But the word itself, what does it mean?
To be right with God.
To be right with God. Right. And so it's akin to obedience.
Right.
So the goal of salvation is righteousness. That's why Jesus came and lived and died and rose again, because he imputes what to us?
Righteousness.
Not grace. God, yeah, he does use grace. Of course he does. God the Father gives us grace.
Yes.
Jesus imputes his righteousness because of his perfect obedience, yes, which has to do with his sinless life, not his vicarious death or resurrection. Mm-hmm. The resurrection is God's approval of Jesus in an unmistakable fashion. Is all the resurrection really is. It is. I'm not trying to minimize it. I'm trying to explain it. Why couldn't he just live and die? Why did he have to rise? Well, he rose because God said, amen. I'm agreeing with all that Jesus did. And it changed everything. The year of our Lord, the year of the resurrection from now on, it changed time. It changed everything. And we God, the Sabbath, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, moved to the Lord's Day. We didn't do that. The church didn't do that. God did that. We keep the Sabbath, but we don't keep sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. We have a better way of keeping the Sabbath. And so we rest in Jesus on the Lord's Day, but we rest in Jesus on Tuesday too. We rest in Jesus Thursday afternoon as well. So it's a better way to go. But the point is, righteousness is the issue that you hardly anybody talk about anymore. And I'm not blaming the... Every time you do something and you emphasize something for a long period of time, you're not emphasizing something else. And after a while, if you're not careful, because you're correctly emphasizing this, people lose sight of this.
Yes.
Somebody in the church. The Baptists have done historically a real good job of talking about the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross, and even a good job about the resurrection. They've done a wonderful job with that. But then hardly anybody knows about the life, the life, the life, the life, the sinless life. Why didn't he come down Friday morning as a full-grown man, die on Friday afternoon, and go back up on Sunday night? Why did he have to live as a baby and grow up as a child and live 33 and a half years? What's that all about? That's a colossal waste of time if it's not important. And I don't think God does anything because he just has more paper space left at the bottom of the page. He didn't fill in the blanks. He had a reason for doing. This morning I was talking to Rhonda, the subject we were talking about at 3 o'clock this morning was, does Jesus love pigs? Because a man was possessed with 2,000 demons, and the demon said, can we go into the pigs? And Jesus said, go, and the pigs drowned themselves. Jesus don't care about pigs? Why didn't he say, let us go into the forest, or let us go into the chipmunks, or why the pigs? And what was that? And then the people came to, after he delivered this man who was demon-possessed, and they saw the miracle of the pigs, they came to Jesus. They didn't come to worship him. They told him to leave.
Yeah.
So they loved their pigs.
Yeah. Sure.
They didn't think that was a good deal.
They loved their economy.
Amen to that. That was their livelihood. So we were talking about that this morning.
In the parable, when everything was ready for the feast and they called the people in, well, they had to go and do everything. So he said, go back out. Call others to come in.
Right.
And when it happened, there was one man in there that was not dressed rightly. He didn't have his wedding garments on. And that has spoken to me so much. Amen. He was not dressed in the righteousness.
Amen.
Of
he didn't
Jesus.
Have the robe of righteousness on.
Right.
Amen. Amen. So this passage also tells us what propitiation means, that complicated $3 word. And then it finally tells us how guilty sinners are justified before God. So let's take this one at a time, because this is going to tell us why Jesus had to come and live and die and rise again. Number one, what does it mean to be sinful? Sister Colleen, look at Romans 3, 9 through 18.
Can I say something about sin first?
Yes, you certainly can.
And being ill many, many times in my life, I've been really sick. And then this last thing with this cancer on my lung, first thing I said is pure sin. I mean, you know, it's from leading an ungodly life for so long, and it caught up with me. Thank God that it was found in time, but it doesn't mean that it won't come back. But that's sin, pure and simple.
Sure. And it's also, sin makes you stupid, doesn't it?
Yes.
Because you got a thing on the thing that says, if you stick this in your mouth, you're going to have three legs. Your children are going to die in a horrible fashion. It's on the carton, isn't it?
Yeah.
And people still put it in their mouth. It's fascinating.
It's sin.
It makes you stupid. So Romans 3, 9 through 18.
What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And I wrote right beside it, me.
Yeah, and me. And now, one of the reasons why I try to get you to read passages over and 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 over is because I believe that the Bible commands us to memorize Scripture. And most people don't even want to talk about this. They say, you're already so hard on us now because you want us to read the Bible every day. So we're supposed to memorize the Bible now? Well, don't if you don't want to, but the Bible tells you to, because it said write these things on the tables of our heart, put them on your wall, put them in your mind, put them in your heart, over and over and over. It tells you to meditate on them, and you don't always have a physical Bible at hand, so you need to know the Bible. The Bible needs to be in you. You need the if Jesus said, you abide in me and my words abide in you, what does it mean for the words of God to abide in you? Well, that's not a casual reading. That means you understand. So you every time you read this, you see something else. Something else sticks out. You're emphasizing something else. And what do you notice about this passage that is? And we're talking about what does it mean to be sinful? What do you not see in this passage?
I don't see anything good.
Yeah, but. You don't see adultery. You don't see homosexuality. You don't see lying. You don't see murder. I mean, you do see murder. You see violence, which is interesting. Violence is emphasized.
Mm-hmm. You see lying. With their tongues, they keep deceiving.
Okay, you see lying, but this has more to do with who we are than what we're doing. Is the emphasis here?
It doesn't list all the Ten Commandments.
Right,
here.
It doesn't. And so we've already talked about the word Greek is used by Paul has to do with the pagan Gentiles who lived their entire lives apart from God's law. So to Paul, the Greeks encapsulated all the Gentiles from every nation under heaven who were non-Jews. Gentiles had a distinct disadvantage from the Jews as it pertained to God. See, I am of the opinion that it matters whether you're a Jew or not. the difference between me and other people is I don't believe that national Jewishness is what the issue is. I don't believe that ethnicity is the issue. I believe that we need to become spiritual Jews by having our hearts circumcised. But we have to become Jews. And we are spiritual Jews as opposed to natural Jews.
Meaning sons of Abraham.
Huh?
And descendants of Abraham.
Exactly, because Abraham believed, and so we believe. Right. That's how we're descendants, not physical descendants.
Right, he was a man of God because he believed, not because he didn't have the law and all that sort of stuff.
Right. Now, this, I got this from Romans, by the way. End of chapter 2, it says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is not of the flesh. Circumcision is of the heart, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Amen to that. So, this will affect your eschatology. This will affect how you look at the geographical borders of the nation of Israel and its relation to end time prophecy. This will affect all of that because if I see a Jew and I know he's a Jew, I treat him just like I treat an Amish or a Jehovah's Witness or anybody else that's deceived. They're deceived. How do you know they're deceived? Because if they understood the Old Testament, they would come to Jesus. But Jesus said that repeatedly. And they don't love Jesus. If they don't love Jesus, they're not saved. And I want people to go to heaven, so I evangelize Jews. I don't give money to support them in their Jewishness. I don't understand the modern church doing that. You're supporting them to remain Jewish. Why don't you evangelize them? Because of a verse in Genesis that said if you come against the Jew, God will come against you. If you bless the Jew, that was in Genesis. There's a whole lot of other stuff that happened since then that's not the only verse in the Bible. And here it just said they're all under sin. There's no pedigree that God looks at. Well, your daddy was Abraham, therefore. Did Abraham's? Let me think. Let's forget Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Okay, Jacob had Jacob and Esau. Okay. Jacob's kids. What did they say? Bible didn't tell you. What about his grandkid? What about his great grand? What about? It's not bloodline. It's not about bloodline. Never has been about bloodline. So if you believe that, then you cannot hold special emphasis on the nation of Israel. It's contradictory. Either God is dealing with two groups of people, the church and Israel, or he's dealing with the church. And everybody that gets saved belongs to the church. Right? There's not two churches. Oh, I get in trouble. Not here. Amen. Amen. Not here. Thank God. In chapter 9, the apostle went to great lengths to list all of the advantages that Jews had over Gentiles. Look what Paul said in Romans 9, 4 and 5, brother, sweetie, hearty, pretty.
Who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? Who are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Who is over all? God bless forever. Amen.
Okay, so 9 things. 9 advantages. They're Israelites. They belong. The adoption belongs to them. The glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises. Whose are the fathers from whom Christ came? Now you think of people who didn't have that. Now most of the Jews had this, and they still didn't love God. But think of the people who didn't have any of this. How in the world would they ever come to God? And see, back then, it was a come-and-see religion. So everybody had to travel to Jerusalem and to the temple and to see the glory of God. The Queen of Sheba came to see the wisdom of Solomon. See, you had to go to Israel. That was the whole focus of the world. Come see what God has done is the issue. Now, in the New Covenant, it's a go-and-tell religion. We go out into the four corners of the earth and preach the gospel to every creature. And then at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul gives us the main advantage that the Jews had. Brother Reese, in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2.
Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God.
So they had the oracles, they had the Word of God. God did not give His Word to China. He didn't give His Word to African people. He didn't give His Word to the Incas or the Peru or the Mayas or the North American Indians. He didn't give His Word to the Eskimos. He didn't give His Word to, I'm trying to not leave anybody out, the pagans in Gaul and the pagans in the Germanic tribes. He didn't give His Word to them. He gave His Word to the Jew, right? He sent them His prophets. And from them, Jesus was born. So in spite of all their advantages, both Jews and Greeks are sinners before God. Now, the reason I didn't get into all of the details about, well, how in the world did they become sinners if they've got all these advantages? Because that's not what I'm talking about right now. Now, because Paul included both Jews and Gentiles, he is then speaking about the entire human race. And that means that all of the entirety of humans are sinful, which is simply another way of saying fallen. Okay, but what are the characteristics of being sinful or fallen? Look what Paul wrote in Romans 3, 10b through 18, Brother Robert.
There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their lips they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
So that's what being fallen, that's what being sinful means. So we're not righteous. Meaning we're not right with God. Meaning we're not in obedience to God. We don't understand God. We don't seek after God. Now, to seek after someone involves a desire. It involves passion. It's an act of the heart. It's not about being intellectually curious. It is about seeking after Him, to be near to Him, to be close to Him. Lost people don't want to be close to Jesus. That's why they tell lies. That's why they hide. That's why they deceive. It's because they don't want to be close to God. They're trying to get away from God. Now, they may be in the church, but they're trying to get away from God. And so they don't want accountability. They don't want anybody to tell them how to live their life. They look at any effort at bringing them into of restricting their behavior as punishment and prison and wicked and terrible, and oh my goodness, I wish I was 18 where I could get out of here and live like I wanted to. And as soon as we turn 18, we leave and we go do what we want to do. And it's all death. It's all destruction. Nobody invents a new way to sin, and nobody invents a new way to get saved. And the people out there that are seemingly having so much fun by doing whatever they want to do are not having fun. If you could just spend time with them and talk to them about these issues, they're lonely. Their heart is empty. Their hearts are hard. They're miserable. They laugh at parties and they act like they're having a good time. Now, I'll tell you something about something. I believe in what I call a divine discontentment. And when you're chosen, but you're not saved, you try hard to fit in with the world. You're going to the parties and you're smiling and you're drinking and doing everything and you're trying to fit in, but you don't. And you look around and everybody seems so happy and everybody seems so pleased with what they're doing and you're not. In fact, it's not fun. It's not satisfying. And that's because the hand of God is on your life. And that's what I call a holy discontentment, a divine discontentment. God has discontented you. So the opposite then is true. If you're not pleased with Jesus, that's the most horrible place to be in. So what you try to do in church, when you're a leader of a church, what you try to do is you try to make Jesus plain to the people. That's the goal. So they see Him in His beauty, they see Him in His magnificence, and they either love Him or they don't. And there's that dividing. And it's heartbreaking when people don't love Him. It's heartbreaking. Now they'll say, oh, I love God, but I just don't love you in your ways. What about my way? What about what I'm saying do you not love? Well, you know, you're so legalistic. Am I? Where? Well, you just got to be just so with the Bible, and it's got to understand the verses. And well, what do you want to do with the Bible? Use it for a doorstop or a paperweight, or what do you do? I mean, why are there so many words in the Bible if God didn't want us to read them? And what is the purpose of the Bible if we're not supposed to understand it? And how do you understand it without studying it, reading it, teaching it, analyzing it? Is there another way? Now, some people say, yeah, you put your hand on it, you get this feeling, and then you get you count the number of words minus 3 divided by 11, and you go over here and you divide this by 13, and you get the codes of the Bible. You've heard that's Gnosticism. There's a secret message in the Scriptures that is different from the meaning of the word. This guy accused me one time. He said, you're so busy trying to understand the meaning of the word, you miss the message of the Bible. And I said, the message of the Bible is found differently from understanding the meaning of the words of the Bible. See, there you go. I had a guy in my room. I said, what does that verse say? He said, I don't know. Read it. Read it again. Read it again. He read it like out loud. Read it out loud. He read it. He looked up at me. First thing out of his mouth, that's your interpretation. I didn't say anything. You read it. But see, you, it begins to dawn on you what it means. So, and that's why I keep reminding, I didn't write this. I'm trying to live it too. I'm trying to obey it too. I'm trying to struggle with my own lusts and my own sin as well as you are. And I'm trying to figure this stuff out.
Brother Blair, the first excuse is, I can't understand it. That means you don't want to read it.
Right.
You can understand.
Come here for 6 months, I will guarantee you in writing that you will understand the Bible.
Amen.
Now, you may not like what you understand, but you will understand it. But we don't seek after God. There's no longing for God. There's no, the Song of Solomon is the best illustration I know of, where the man walked through the streets of the city looking for him whom his soul loves. And he stops the watchman. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? That's seeking after God. We've turned aside from God. We're afraid of God. The totality of our value is that we're useless. Now, when I've struggled with trying to put this in words, I don't mean that humans don't have dignity and that we should treat people like dogs. I'm not suggesting that. What I'm saying is we think as lost people that we're pretty important. And God is saying you're less than dirt. So it's a humbling thing, not a excuse to treat people with rudeness or without dignity. I will treat my worst enemy with dignity. I will treat, I was in a deposition one time and this lawyer was deposing me for 12 hours. And he made the mistake of bringing up my dead daughter into the discussion in a condescending way. And, I got out of my chair and I crawled up on top of the table and I grabbed him by his tie and I repented and I said, I'm going to screw your head down through the cement floor if you bring up my daughter again. And the lady's over there typing. And my lawyer said, Blair needs a break. Blair's tired. Blair needs a break. I'm not tired at all. The lawyer came to me after. My lawyer took me in the back room and said, you can't do that. And I said, he better not bring that my daughter up again. And so he came and stuck his hand out, and I shook his hand. He said, no, nothing personal. I said, yeah, it was personal. And it hurt, and there's no reason for you to have done that. But a couple of weeks later, I heard that his daughter was dying with brain cancer.
she was in the hospital, and I went and prayed for her. And I begged God to heal her. And I came out of the room, and there's this lawyer was in the hallway. He goes, "I didn't think you'd ever be here." I said, "I'm a Christian. Yeah, I got angry with you, but you were wrong. But I'm sorry I got mad. And I respect your position as an attorney. I don't respect what you did to me." So we're not good. That's another humbling, insulting aspect of our state of being. We're not good. We think we're good. I'm going to do good things. I'm a good person, right? Our mouths are filled with evil and destructive things. I was listening to a senator. Senator Rand Paul got attacked by his neighbor. He was mowing his yard, and he got attacked by his neighbor, and it broke several ribs, and he really had a bad time. He got pneumonia. He got really a bad situation for a while. He could have died. And in the interview, he said, "Well, I haven't spoken to him in 10 years. "You don't speak to your neighbor in 10 years? Really?" Well, that startled me. So what I did, I took my grandchildren with me, and we went to all of my neighbors. And I made sure that I'm speaking to my neighbors. I don't want them to attack me on my riding lawnmower, of course, but I don't want to be guilty of not even speaking to my neighbors. That's insanity, right? You get so busy and you got so much going on that you can't even talk to people. I don't want to be that busy. So our mouths are filled with evil and violence comes easy for us. I said this a long time ago. Why did God destroy the world in Noah's day? Not adultery. Violence. Violence. I remember back in the 80s and the 90s when it was popular for the, what do you call them, the movie stars, the action heroes. They had 117 people got shot and murdered in the first 13 minutes of the movie. You sit there and feed on that and look at these video games that these children are on. We killed 8,852 people and we got to advance to the next level. Really, can't you do something besides kill people? All day long, you kill people all day long. All day long, you blow their heads up. That's got to have a negative effect on your psyche, your humanity. So then you don't care about people. We do not know the path of peace. There's only two subjects of every song in the history of mankind: peace and love. A guy threw a bomb when I was in Dallas. There was a guy threw a bomb in the middle of this marketplace. It didn't go off. And on the side of the bomb, it had peace written on it. You're going to blow people up in the name of peace. You're going to kill people in the name of peace. When I was struggling with my salvation back when I was 16 years old, I got involved with Hinduism and Buddhism for a while. This guy recommended a book. It was called The Book of Peace. And it had the most demonic artwork in it. I said, golly, this is not something I want to be a part of. So we don't know the way of peace, and yet we struggle to have peace, don't we?
Yes.
That's all we talk about, peace and love. And we do not fear or respect God. So, you know, there's no drugs in here, there's no homosexuality in here, but Paul is describing how our nature has been radically and negatively decimated by the fall, and these characteristics are the result of that. So let me ask you a question. A man that struggles with habitual lying, and he comes and he hears the gospel and he's saved. He repents of his lying and he changes to a large degree. He isn't perfect. Periodically, he slips up. What do you do with a guy like that? You work with him? Sure. Well, but he's lying. Isn't that a sin?
Yep.
So you work with sinners?
Yep. Sin.
I can't fool y'all. I try. So it's the right thing to do for the church to be patient with people in their struggle.
Yes.
Now, what if a man is struggling with homosexuality? Same thing. Same thing. No different. Mm-hmm. You work with him. Then you hear periodically he messes up. Well, when you mess up lying, it's one thing. You mess up with homosexuality, it's another thing. It's all sin. Mm-hmm. I believe this, and I've tried to practice this, but I will say this, that the homosexual groups have a point when they have pointed their finger at the Christian church in America and said, you guys have made us the scapegoat of everything. You allow divorce, you allow remarriage, you allow adultery, you allow fornication, and you don't make a big deal about it. But when we come along, we're a big deal. And that's hypocritical, and I agree, it's hypocritical.
Yep.
And what's happened, the good that has happened in the Christian church, as far as I'm concerned, with this acceptance now of homosexuality, is that we have refined our position on it. And we have become more clear about it. And we have become more biblical about it. Mm-hmm. And we've become more godly about it.
Yes.
As opposed to saying, well, you don't do that with liars, and you don't do that with people that's struggling with their marriage. And you don't do that with any other group.
Yeah.
But you do that with homosexuals. And that is wrong. That is not biblical. That is not being Christian. And so you work with people, and you work with them on the level that they're in, not the level you want them to be. And you hope to bring them to the level that they're supposed to be in. And it doesn't mean you agree with them.
Right.
Now, I think there is a line. I don't know where the line is in each individual case. I think each individual case stands on its own two feet. We are not to tolerate sexual sins.
Yes.
And that makes some of this different. But nevertheless, I would suggest that most people have lusted this week. And we don't even hardly mention it. Mm-hmm. So their temptation to sin is not the same thing as them sinning. And so when somebody tells me, well, if they were saved, they wouldn't even be tempted. So you're no longer tempted to sin.
Jesus was tempted.
Yeah, yeah. Now, he wasn't tempted the way we are.
But, not the way we were, but he was tempted.
Right. So... The how we manifest our fallen sinful condition is different from one person to the next.
Right.
Some people are very, Beulah is very sweet and quiet and laid back. I'm very vocal and out in your face and all that. Before Beulah was saved, Beulah was going to hell, even though she's sweet and quiet and timid and all that.
Are we talking about the same Beulah that we
have? Yeah. Trying to use a better example. And I love my baby, and I'm so glad she loves Jesus, but she had to get saved. She wasn't saved because I'm a pastor.
Right.
And so each one of my children, I raised them to love Jesus, did everything I knew to do, and every one of them went out in the world as soon as they were able to. Mm-hmm. It broke my heart into 1,000 pieces. I thought, what in the world have I done wrong? And so far, 3 of them have come back. And I'm got the door open, the light on for the fourth one. I'm believing and hoping and praying. But each one of them had to come to themselves, that like prodigal son. This had to become real to them. Other than that, it was just daddy's religion. And that's the struggle we have. And when we raise our kids to love Jesus, it's different. When I got saved, nobody in my house was a Christian. And it was like this dramatic, radical transformation. But when children are raised to serve the Lord and they get saved, it's really not, you don't really notice that big a deal because they haven't been out doing all this stuff. So it's really amazing, and both of them have their challenges. But I remember a few years ago, the it wasn't said this way, but that was the implication. If only we would homeschool our kids would be Christians. No. As long as you baptize them as babies, they'll be Christians. No. They've got to come to Christ themselves
and they've got to come the same way we did.
We also need to remember when we're talking about sin and working with our brothers and all, thank goodness what Jesus said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone.
Correct.
None of us are perfect.
Correct. And so we have to have humility in working with others and realize that we're tempted too. And so we're all in this together. I always try to include myself. I was talking to a man Friday, and I talked about you and I are struggling, and you and I have to do this because I do as well. So these are the things that Paul said were symbolic of our fallen, sinful condition and why we need salvation. So we should ask the question, why are we not righteous? What's the answer? Right, but when you ask a lost person, why don't you obey God?
Don't want to.
You don't want to. That's right. Why don't you understand God?
Don't want to.
Don't want to. Why don't you seek after God?
Don't want to.
Why have you turned aside from God? Why are you not good? Why don't you fear God? Why are you prone to violence? Same answer. You don't want to. And so that's really what's wrong with us. And the people that I know that have done this investigation deeply enough to make sense to me, the Jonathan Edwards and the Martin Luthers, they examined, well, what is the want to? What is that? And they got into the nature and affections and passions and the different terminology that they use. It's very deep and very radical and very, not radical, it's very deep and profound, but it made sense to me because you can't brush over this. People do what they want to do. So why are you here this morning? You want to be. Right. Now, I do my level best to make this worthwhile. I really do. And I don't know that I'm always successful. I think I'm probably sometimes it's good, sometimes it's terrible. But I'm trying. And I want to honor you all because I don't want you to get in your car and drive here because you have to, or because you feel obligated to, or you feel sorry for me, or whatever. I want you to come here because you genuinely believe you're being benefited. And I try to do, and I write these to try to, and you need to know something else about me. I'm not creating my own Bible studies because I don't trust anybody else. That's not why I do this. I don't understand a lot of what other people say. And it's probably something wrong with me. When I read other Bible studies, that you go to the Bible bookstore and you buy a Bible study, and I listen to what they say, I don't really understand it as well. I've never have. And so I try to take some of what they say and I try to reword it in a way that I understand it. Hopefully you can understand it, because that's the goal. But the answer is not that we don't put forth enough effort, or that we don't need, or that we need to try harder, or that we need to make the right choice or decision. There's something deeper in us that's wrong with us. Our problem is much deeper and more profound than a simple choice or a decision. I put on black socks this morning as opposed to gray socks, and I had to look what kind of pants I have on. And so, black goes with everything, I guess. I don't know. So that's a choice. I want a green pickup truck. That's a choice. I chose to love God. You didn't turn it on like that. I fell in love with Rhonda. I didn't choose to love Rhonda. I fell in love. That's how you describe it. It happened. What is it? I don't know. I've really tried to put it in words. What do you call your love for your wife? Love. Well, what is it? Is it a feeling? Is it an act of your will? Yeah, it's all of that. But it's real.
Yes.
And I feel it. I think it, but I feel it. I live in it. It motivates me. It's more powerful now than it was 43 years ago. Why? Well, I'm not any different in the sense that I'm still Blair and she's still Rhonda. So I've grown in the Lord. She's grown in the Lord. So I read Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards said that love is a byproduct of admiration, awe, and respect. Well, where does admiration, awe, and respect come from? Knowledge.
Yes.
Where does knowledge come from? Time. Mm-hmm. You spend time in God's Word. You spend time in prayer. You spend time with God. You talk to God. You pray to God. You read about God. You think and you ponder and you meditate about God. You draw near to God. God becomes bigger and more important and more awesome and more beautiful and more valuable to you. And the result of that is you stand in awe of God, and you are at times afraid of God, and you are respectful of God, and you don't want to cross Him, and you don't want to anger Him, and you don't want to displease Him, and you don't want to disappoint Him, and you don't want to, but you do want Him to be happy with you. All of that.
Right.
And it's not a job.
But it is an effort.
It is an effort.
You know, you don't just sit in church every Sunday for 30 years and not pay attention or not really think about
right.
it afterwards, or not try to remember what the preacher said in the right. sermon.
Right.
So it's you have to put effort into it to try and remember what he said, to go back home and look up the scriptures that he'd mentioned.
Right.
Stuff like that. So and the same thing, you know, with your wife. You have to try to remember the things that she likes and doesn't like.
And you have to first find out about it.
Yeah, but you got to find out, and you got to pay attention when she says something.
Yeah.
You know, I don't like it when you do that thing. Well, so you have to remember that thing that she doesn't
right.
like and try not to do it, right? But if you just ignore everything that she's saying to you.
Right.
Doesn't matter how long you live with her,
right.
just ignoring it.
Well, and I don't mean this in a.
But you're talking about the time with God and the time.
Right.
You can read the Bible,
right.
And if you're not trying to learn, if you're not making the effort to understand what it means, if you're not making the effort to memorize some of the scriptures,
right.
Then you're still not learning who God is.
And what helps me in that, and what helps me and guards my heart against this becoming an academic exercise or an intellectual exercise, is I want to be close to Jesus. That's why I read the Bible, study the Bible, understand the Greek and the Hebrew and all that. I'm not trying to just memorize for the sake
right,
of being
right.
smart. I'm trying to get close to Jesus. I want to feel His presence. I want to feel the touch of His hand upon me. I want to honor Him. I want to please Him. Now, the point is, I want. That's the issue.
Mm-hmm.
What changed me from I want to sin? I want to get rich. I want to everybody to like me. I want my want to change.
Yes.
Now there's a better word than that.
Right.
But that's what it is. My nature. That's where we're getting it. The nature was transformed by a miracle.
Yes.
Now, I can't change my nature.
No.
My nature is not what I do. My nature is who I am. What I do is a result of who I am. So, and it was a lost person that gave me some understanding about this. When before my mother was saved, she was lost, and she told me I didn't understand why everybody didn't want to love Jesus when I was first saved. I was 16 years old, and it just blew my mind that my mom and dad didn't want to come to church with me and study the Bible with me. And I didn't want to study it either till I got saved. And my mother said, "Blair, you have a gift of believing. And I don't have that." I thought everybody had that. Well, evidently not. So then I began, you know, I didn't know the Bible like I know it now. And as I got deeper, I remembered the words of my mother telling me that. And it's not because I'm special. It's because God is special. And if anything is true, I'm the kind of a person that is not attractive, that is not, you know, have you seen that not many noble, not many wise, not many, that's me. So God can be glorified in saving a wretch, a creature of the dirt, more than if He saves somebody fancy and important. And it's interesting that Paul is the one that said that, and Paul was important in this life. So it's our problem with sin is not just a matter of a choice or a decision. As fallen creatures, we don't love God. And ultimately, that is the issue. Now, you can add other things to that, but at the core, love for God is the issue. We see no value in God, and we're no longer satisfied with God. So what it means to be sinful, which is why we need a Savior, which is why we need salvation, that's what we're studying now, is not defined by the various wrong acts that we periodically engage in. Those are simply the symptoms of a much deeper and larger problem. What being sinful means is that God stands before us in His pristine beauty and wisdom and power and glory and magnificence, and our hearts and minds are not impressed with Him. And we see nothing in God that would make us happy. And you got to think, you know, you see a sunset, you see a, people don't go to the Grand Canyon to eat at the restaurant that is nearby. That's not why you make the trip over there. You don't go on the beach and look at a sunset so you can count the sea mites in the sand. You're there to look at something bigger than yourself, more important than yourself, that wows you. Okay. So by definition then, the most important thing that people need is not self-esteem. Right. Because beholding a sunset makes us feel small. Looking at the Grand Canyon makes me feel insignificant. Beholding a supernova makes me not important because it's so much bigger and better and more vivid and more glorious than me. And that's the way God is. And if you think about it, everything you've ever seen that has ever wowed you, including computer graphics or a sunset or a waterfall or the laughter that you can see in a child's eyes or a bumblebee or whatever you look at that wows you, every bit of that is fallen. Every bit of that has been tainted with sin. God is better than all of that. God made all of that. And so God's magnificence is greater than that. And therefore, it should wow us more than those other things. Huh? And it doesn't. And that's what sin is. There is a lack in me where I'm not impressed with God. And I look at God and I say, that's pretty cool, but I'd rather have that. And that doesn't have to be adultery. That doesn't have to be murder. That can be my coin collection. That could be something that is not inherently evil, but I'd rather have joy in that rather than have joy in you. Mm-hmm. You cannot insult God any more than that. And notice that I haven't talked about the common things that people talk about, like adultery and murder. I'm not talking about that. When you dishonor God by not wanting Him, you can't insult Him more than that. Because, and it's not that He's got His feelings on His shoulder. That's not the point. He is the most magnificent being in the universe.
Right.
Now, if you've never heard this before, this is going to kind of blow your fuses. But stop and think. I used to have contact with some older people, and some of these older ladies had a little problem in their mind, and they wanted to feel important all the time. And so you had to make over them. You've known people like that. You had to make over them all the time. And it's kind of cute and it's kind of interesting. Get tired after a while because it's never enough, right? And if three people are in the room and one of them's made over her and the second one's got to do more and to bless the third guy. Because if he don't say something just magnificent, then she doesn't think that third guy likes her. And that's a mental deficiency called narcissism. And it's destructive. That's why you don't want the President of the United States to be a narcissist. And you don't want the guy that's got his finger on the nuclear button to be a narcissist. And that's why you don't want people in spiritual authority to be narcissists, because they will destroy you. But so she walks around wanting people to make much of her. Okay. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. What does God say all the time? Praise me. Praise me. Praise me. Love me. Love me. Value me. Praise me. So is God a narcissist? Does God have a mental deficiency that he's telling everybody to love? If I walked around and said, "Love, would you please love me? Love me. Why don't you love me more?" We'd think something was awfully wrong with me. You didn't have to agree so quickly with that. But see, God is right for saying that, because he is the most lovable being. He deserves love. He deserves our attention. He deserves our worship. He's earned it. He's entitled to it. Therefore, it is a sin not to make much of God. Right? Therefore, sin then is not being impressed with God and seeing nothing in God that would make us happy. And so we set our affections on things of this world and things that are passing away and things that have no value and things that have been made. And we do that besides setting our affections on God, who by definition is the most lovable being in the universe, and we seek to find the fullness of joy in those things. And that is what being sinful means. So when people tell you, "Well, I'm not a murderer," they're trying to defend themselves against the accusation of the Bible, where they think the Bible says if you're a murderer and adulterer, you're real dirty and ugly, but if you're kind of a nice person and you try to do nice things, you're okay. And they're trying to defend themselves. And so there is an answer to this. I'm going to get into this if we got enough time. Okay, when Jesus was asked, Sister Terry, in Matthew 22, verse 36, what was he asked?
"Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?"
Which is the great commandment of the law? Some other versions say, what is the greatest commandment of the law? Jesus did not get into the various outward acts that we do or don't do. Instead, Jesus went straight to love. Look what he said, Brother Keith, in Matthew 22, 37b through 40.
"You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets."
What does that mean? On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. What does that mean? The law and the prophets means what? The law is the first five books.
Right.
The prophets is the rest of the Old Testament.
Right.
Okay. This encompasses the entirety of the Old Testament.
Yes.
Everything the Old Testament was trying to teach, yes, is comprised in these two statements. Right?
Right.
Now notice, the answer is not, "Thou shalt not steal," "Thou shalt not commit," or even, "Thou shalt worship the Lord your God." Right. Although the word worship we'd have to get into, because I think it's first cousin to the word love. But you shall love the Lord your God.
Yes.
How should we love God? With every bit of our being, every fiber of our strength, every all of our mind. That's another reason why I try to get the people of this church to read. We're a small, independent, non-denominational church in an abandoned farmhouse on John Clark Road in Gulfport, Mississippi. Mississippi's already got a bad reputation to begin with around the world, right?
Yep.
Okay, hard to live it down. Okay, and being out in the county, that has its own reputation. Being small and independent, non-denominational, that has its own baggage, right? And being in an old abandoned farmhouse, that's got some baggage on it. I don't have Baptist over the door. I don't have Presbyterian over the door. I have the name of the church, and I don't even know if they've got anything else on the sign out front. Maybe the address. or the phone number. But the point is, you got a lot of baggage that people, well, that's just a little podunk little church. Okay, all right, so you got some baggage. You got, so, well, Matt, I must be a cult. I must be a cult leader up there. Well, I'd be a lousy cult leader because I'm trying to get you to read. Cult leaders don't want you to know. They want to keep you in slavery. And what that, you just hear what they have to say. I want you to read the Puritans. I want you to read other people. I hand so much stuff out to you that the first thing you do when you come here is you buy tissue because a lot of people weep while they hear the message. The second thing you buy is a file cabinet to keep all the paper in, right? And that's not by my choice. It's just I don't know how to teach it any other way. And you get one of these gizmos, you don't have to have as much paper. But I'm serious. I mean, you get a stack of, am I telling the truth?
Yeah.
Amen. So, I mean, you go back 7 years ago when I was talking about this, and you got to go through your papers and all that. So, but again, over a period of time, you learn the Word of God. I want you to know what God has said.
Right?
Now, the next pastor you get is going to have initials after his name, and he's going to be all fancy and nice and do the blackboard and he's going to be real precise. And that's fine. You know, take the church to the next level. I'm not there. That's not who I am. But the words of Jesus here in Matthew 22 are identical to the words of God in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Sister Barbara, would you please read that in the microphone so everybody on the internet can hear you?
Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might.
Right. And so you got might in Deuteronomy 6 and you've got mind in Matthew 22. I don't think that's a typo. I think that it's both of us, all our strength and then all of our mind. And then in Leviticus 19, verse 18, I don't know if any of y'all feel like reading. Y'all feel like reading? Brother Ed? Leviticus 19, verse 18.
You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord.
So this was in the Old Testament.
Yes.
From the beginning. Jesus didn't create these words.
That's right.
And so the whole thing about being saved, the whole thing about being born again, the whole thing about being redeemed is loving God. And everything else, coming to church, praying, reading your Bible, feeding the hungry, fasting, becoming a pastor, everything else flows out from that love. Right?
Right.
Yeah. And if it doesn't, it's not of God. And when loving God is the foremost thing, our affections will reflect that. And so when not loving God is what dominates our lives, our actions will reflect that also. So the what's wrong with lost people is not their choices. It is their want to, their core, their love for God, the absence of love for God, or in other words, their nature. And this is why God has to initiate salvation. Because as a lost person, not only do I not want to be saved, I don't think I'm lost. Right? What's the big argument you hear from people when you try to get them to come to church and get saved? What do they tell you?
Nothing
yeah, I'm as good me. As you are. I'm fine. And I'm not a murderer. Everything's fine. Okay. Well, it's not that somebody taught them to say that. There's certain... They believe the lie. By nature they do. They don't have to be taught. Right? So you go to I don't know what's the name of it this week. It used to be Dell Champs. I gotta change the way I said a food giant. You go to Food Giant and you go to aisle 4 and talk to the checkout lady. And you ask the checkout lady, is man a free moral agent? She said, well, sure. I've tested out with just don't even preface it. Will God ever violate the free will of man? No, God will never violate the free will of man. We're free moral agents. Really? Everybody knows that.
Yeah.
And it's wrong.
Yeah, that's right. It's wrong.
So I've developed an idea about that. That's part of what it means to be lost. You believe that. Mm-hmm. So God is gonna mess with me unless I ask him to.
Yeah.
Well, you never go ask him to.
That's right.
Because you don't want it. Mm-hmm. So God has to do something in us first.
That's right.
To change our loves, our affections, change our want to, and then everything else will flow out from that. And we've got to stop right now for the Bible study to get ready for the service. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. I pray, God, that it was useful and encouraging to these that you have gathered. I pray, Father, that it was honoring to you. We ask you to seal it in our hearts and minds now. In Jesus' name.